I heard that. All right, good morning. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the book of Colossians, and we'll resume our studies here in the first chapter. I didn't actually hear that, but I pretend that I hear things my kid says so that I can be one step ahead of him. All right. Nobody listening via the internet or CD is going to understand what I'm saying at all, but shenanigans sometimes, right? Okay, so here in the first chapter of the book of Colossians, we're continuing our studies here with the Apostle Paul. He wrote this book as a letter to the church at Colossae, as we went through for the past few weeks, kind of covering those bases again to make sure we know who the author of the book is. Of course, the Apostle Paul wrote it, and as I mentioned last week, even though the Apostle Paul penned the scriptures that we're dealing with here, this is the very word of God. And so if you want to know how God makes his intentions known toward his creation, it's through his word, which is the Bible that we study every single week. I know that the world might say that this book was penned by men, and so therefore it's man's doctrine. Well, if you take the amount of time that it took for the Bible to, the accepted scriptures to be written, because if you get on the Discovery Channel and the History Channel, you'll start seeing documentaries that have to do with the missing books of the Bible. Okay, so I saw one of those the other night, and I sort of wanted to address that a little bit. There is no missing books of the Bible. Okay. Man loves to put God in a position of being somehow incomplete and somehow not what he declares himself to be. God does not have the ability to make a mistake or to do anything that's contrary to his will and to his word. Okay? He had promised that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall what? Shall never pass away. That's correct. That's absolutely right. And so the Lord is going to make his intentions in salvation known to us, which is the gospel message, wouldn't you suppose, as a perfect God that's unable to do anything that's inconsistent with his own will or his own word, would somehow have the means by which to offer us throughout all the ages a complete word of God? Okay. Yes. Yeah. God always has had his word and has always been preserved. Now, there was a point in time where we had the Old Testament scriptures, and then the New Testament scriptures were penned, and so the collection of all the books that we have right now took some time to be written and to be collected within one single document, which we have before us right now called the Bible. Okay, the amount of time it took that to be written, there was no means by which all the men writing the Bible could have collaborated to put their heads together and pen the scriptures. Okay. But it was penned by one man in actuality, and that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And this is not so hard to understand if we look at it this way. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, are indwelt by who? The Godhead. The Spirit of God, also part of the Godhead, indwells us and makes all things pertaining to himself known to us. All right? So where we always quote the portion of scripture that says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." And we have to understand what that means. They're discerned by the Spirit of God. Okay? They're understood by the Spirit of God. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Man lost his spiritual life when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he regains his spiritual life through salvation in Jesus Christ the moment he trusts Christ as his Savior. So man then becomes a spiritual being. God then enters him with his spirit, and so that God's spirit has a communion with our born-again spirit, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The things we understand about God as believers in Jesus Christ are not naturally understood. They're understood by the Spirit of God that relates them to us in our post-salvation state. Okay? And that may seem like a fairy tale to the world, and it should, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, and they're foolishness unto them. They're fairy tales unto them. Okay? But to the believer in Jesus Christ, this is the power of God. Okay? And so, as we go through this book and understand this book, I don't care how long a person has been a man of God. Pastor Andre talks about it all the time. He's been studying the scripture for a very long time. Brother Stewart, when he was alive, studied the scripture for a very long time. We can never compass the entire word of God because we're dealing with an infinite God. Okay? And so we're ever learning about the scriptures and ever giving forth the things we learn in the pulpit. Now, there's no way, as I started to say when I began this conversation this morning, that the men of the Bible could have put their heads together to write this book and write it in the way that it is written. The Bible is both allegorical and historical. So, and we're going to deal with that a little bit this morning. There's actual historical events that take place in the Bible. The Word of God is true. But also, all those actual historical events are allegorical illustrations to show forth the truth of the Word of God. It's not geniusly written. It's infinitely written. Okay? As Pastor Andre has been teaching for the past few weeks, and this has kind of been on my mind since I read his newest chapter in his book last night, no human genius could have penned the scriptures. There's no way any human or finite mind, no matter how genius we may think they are, could have put together all of the allegorical references to the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ that's located from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. No possible way. Of course, the natural man can't see all those allegorical references. He looks at the Word of God and takes it for the outward meaning only because it's spiritually discerned and he doesn't have the Spirit. All right? And so don't be frightened or discouraged when somebody tells you, oh, that Bible was just written by some dude thousands of years ago, and it's no different than the Quran or the other books of all the various religions of the world. Okay? That's false. The Bible is the word of the true and living God. Okay? And if you want to sit down for 3 weeks straight with me, I can give you thousands of examples of that throughout the scriptures. And it's an incredible thing once you realize the depth of the Word of God. I've been studying the Word of God for some time myself, and I consider myself a complete greenhorn pertaining to the scriptures because I'm young. I haven't been studying for a very long time. But, it's always incredible, and it's always kind of mind-blowing experience for me when I see different allegorical references in the scriptures that I have read over 100 times before and just never seen. The Lord makes them known to me when I'm ready for them, okay? And he does the same for you. And so when Pastor Andre was preaching months ago about the creation story in the beginning of the Bible and how it exactly parallels the recreation of man and salvation, I had never seen that before, but it's such a huge truth. And, it's just one example of the power of God in the Word of God. And it's just 100% incredible. And so as we read this book or letter to Colossae, we're reading the Apostle Paul's thoughts, but we're also reading the very Word of the true and living God. Okay? So we have to understand that as we read along. And so, and that's why we're able to go through the scripture verse by verse. And I don't know if you've noticed it, but over the years, even though we're in one book or another book, we tend to study a vast portion of scripture going through the book in a verse by verse study. And that's exactly how it should be done. That way we present to you through a verse by verse study the entire Word of God. And that's exactly how it should be done. And so, the Apostle Paul, in his greeting to the church at Colossae here, is dealing with several different principles that I've been explaining for the past few weeks. And down here in verse 6 of the first chapter, it reads, let's start in verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and doeth what? It bringeth forth fruit. Okay, so for the past couple weeks, we've been talking about two different trees. All right, there's two trees in the Bible. All right, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there's the tree of life. Okay, one tree delivers what? Death, and the other tree delivers what? Life. Okay, and these are allegorical. They're typical. Okay, they're illustrations. The tree of life is what was in the garden. And you have to understand, the Lord wasn't being cruel, as you know, when you read the children's stories or see some sort of representation of when God banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden on a documentary of some sort. It always shows God as being angry because they ate from the tree of that they shouldn't. They disobeyed God, so He was, as we put it, pissed off and kicked them out of the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God. Well, this was actually an act of God's grace. And the Scripture tells us that. Lest they put their hand forth and eat also from the tree of life and live forever. Now, you say, well, what's wrong with living forever? Well, if they after they have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and fallen from a state where they can have communion with God, okay, they lost their spiritual life and they're in a state of sin, and that sin caused them not only to die spiritually but to begin the process of death physically, if they had eaten from the tree of life, they would have been in that state for all eternity. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm 40 years old, and I know the old people that are older than me in this room are going to roll their eyes when you hear this. But I didn't really start having any health problems until about my late 30s, okay? But once you hit about 40, you know, the things that are going to happen to your body kind of start happening, okay? And they don't stop until you die. So, you know, we have heart problems, we have skin problems, we have neurological problems, we have liver problems, we have stomach problems, we have intestinal problems, we have back problems, we have musculoskeletal problems. You know, I could spend 30 minutes telling you all the different problems that start happening about the time you turn 40, especially if you have a little mileage on your body. I was always an active kid, so I like to do downhill mountain biking and rock climbing and snowboarding and played basketball. So I was pretty hard on my frame for a lot of years when I was young. Still, I'm young. I'm still hard on my frame. But, you know, the mileage starts piling on and you start kind of falling apart a little bit. Okay? So I have a issue with my pituitary gland, which causes it to not release as much luteinizing hormone as it should, which causes my body to produce testosterone. So I'm testosterone deficient. So I have to inject artificial testosterone into my body to regulate my hormone levels. Okay, I know people do that when they're trying to be bodybuilders and stuff, but mine is actually a medical issue. I've got heart issues happening now, so next week I have to go down and get a Holter monitor to wear for a week so they can figure out if I'm suffering from AFib or not. I have palpitations that happen about 6 or 7 times a week, and every now and then my heart will just start racing, and it's just, you know, boom, 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 when I'm just sitting there in a chair doing nothing. So now they've got to figure that out. So, you know, it's starting to pile on a little bit, right? And I know the Lord's going to sustain me for as long as He needs to sustain me. I'm not worried about it. But if I were to eat from the tree of life in this state, I would live for eternity constantly falling apart. So I would be like that old man in the sanctuary in I think it's Raiders of the Lost Ark, one of those Indiana Jones movies, where he goes in there and finds the old man, which was one of the Knights Templars that was guarding the Holy Grail, and he's this decrepit, dusty old skeleton with some skin on his frame. You know, he looks like he's should have died 100 years ago. That's what we would be like if Adam had eaten from the tree of life after he had sinned. Okay, so it was an act of God's grace to banish man from the Garden of Eden so he wouldn't reach forth his hand and eat from the tree of life and be in an unredeemable state for the rest of his existence. Okay, because the purpose of God for us, why we were created, is for fellowship. And the plan of redemption also shows forth who God is. So fellowship and showing forth who God is, who he's declared himself to be, all happens through the plan of salvation. Okay? So, we have two trees. And he mentions here in verse 6 that, and I'm going to read it again, which has come to you as it is in all the world, and does what? The word of God bringeth forth fruit. Okay? So, which tree do we want to bring forth fruit from? The tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, it may seem odd, but the religions of the world, in their good intentions, I'll give them that, in their good intentions, operate in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They operate in a way that seemeth right unto a man. Okay? But the end thereof are all the ways of death. And so there's a way that seems right to a man, and that way is typically through the moralizing of men's lives, depending on what kind of system of religion they're in. If they're in Buddhism, it's one moral standard. If they're in Islam, it's another moral standard. The various sects, okay, of Christianity has various moral dependencies. Okay, so pick a religion. It's going to be some different varying moral standard no matter where you go. But the end thereof are the ways, plural, all the different religions of the world, of death. And so all the moral systems of the world, the systems that require man to do something to please God, the end of all those ways is what? Death. Okay? Now that seems horrible. It seems like, oh, you're not giving them enough credit. They're trying so hard. That's the natural mind thinking, though. Okay? Jesus Christ said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by who? But by me. Okay? Now, was he being a selfish, dictatorial tyrant by saying that? No. He gave his own. He gave more than any man could have possibly given or has ever given for their fellow man in the entire expanse of the existence of man. Not only did he give himself on the cross of Calvary, and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't the beatings. Okay? Like, you see that, I haven't seen it, but the movie that Mel Gibson directed, The Passion of the Christ, it really, I'm told, and I should probably watch it one of these days so I know what I'm talking about, but I'm told that it really glorifies the beatings and the suffering being put on the cross to be crucified, which is a cruel form of death, and all those kinds of things, as the suffering of Christ. Those weren't really the sufferings of Christ. Yes, those were the part of the sufferings of Christ. He was beaten to a point where he was not recognizable as a human being. I don't know if you know what a cat of nine tails are, but it's like a flog. Okay, so in ancient times, or if you go to, you know, weird parties in the day in which we live, they use flogs, okay? A flog is a handle that has a whole bunch of leather strips. So it's like a whip with 10 whips or 20 whips or whatever, okay? But a cat of nine tails would be nine strands, nine whips, and they would have either stone or glass or some pieces of metal or whatever they could that's sharp built into the leather strips. Okay, so when you laid it upon flesh, not only would it whip the flesh, but it would also tear away portions of flesh. Okay, and you know, you can look up pictures of, if you're, you know, have the constitution for it, look up pictures of modern pictures of slaves that were whipped with a cat of nine tails. And you see, you know, just their backs are just completely, the flesh has been torn away down to the rib cage. It's horrible. Okay. Our Lord was whipped like that. Okay. He was whipped and beaten to the point where he was not recognizable as being a human being any longer. And then he drug the cross up to, Golgotha and was placed upon it and died a horrible death upon the cross of Calvary. Now, of course, he wasn't put to death by man. Okay. He declared, "No man take my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." He could have laid down his life at any point in time. But he had to go through those things in order to fulfill the prophecy concerning himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, how did he take away the sin of the world? He did it by not only suffering those things and the beatings and the cross, okay, those curses, but he took upon your sin and my sin and brought it to the cross of Calvary, and that sin died with him. Okay? He said upon the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, why was he saying that as the second person of the Godhead? He was saying that because all the sin of mankind was laid upon him at that moment in time, as if he was the one that committed all of it. And so, all of my sins from the moment I was born to the moment I die, all of your sins from the moment you were born to the moment you die, all the sins of the world from the moment they were born to the moment they die were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ as if he committed every single one of them himself and we committed none of them. Okay? This is part of the judicial reckoning of God. Now, did the Lord Jesus Christ commit a single sin in his 33 years upon the earth? No, he was incapable of doing so. So there was no cause of death found in him. We see this when he was examined by not only the Jews, because they couldn't come up with anything to condemn him by, and also the Romans, who represent the Gentiles, they couldn't come up with anything to condemn him by. And so finally they tumbled to, okay, well, he did say he was king, and so he makes himself equal with Caesar, and so therefore he's usurping the Roman Caesar. Okay, so let's put him to death for that. And the Jews were satisfied with that. The Romans were like, oh, finally we got something here. And so they said, crucify him, crucify him. Okay? When they did that, they didn't know what they were doing. And, you know, we make the comments like, oh, you know, if only the Lord Jesus Christ were here showing himself to us, then we would believe. The Lord Jesus Christ, not only was the nation of Israel looking for their Messiah, they were looking for him, and he showed up, and he did things that no man could possibly do. And of course, nobody's ever been saved by a miracle, okay? We're saved by the preaching of the Word of God and the quickening power of the Spirit of God. So he showed up, he performed miracles, he did everything that he said that he was going to do in the Old Testament scriptures, of which they were scholars. Of course, they had no spiritual insight, of course. Yet they put him on the cross anyway to get rid of him because he was a problem. He threatened their carnal existence, okay? So if the Lord Jesus Christ were to show up here today in 2021, do you suppose anybody would change their mind about who he is? No. That's why the Lord doesn't appear unto us. He appears unto us through the preaching of the Word of God and the quickening power of the Spirit of God, and through the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, I know that he was crucified on that cross for my sins. It's not a matter of I believe it, it's I know it. Because of God in me, the hope of glory. All right? And so, when we look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we don't find anything there that's capable of saving a man's soul or keeping a man's soul safe. We only find a means by which man is now separated from God. Okay? And we say, oh, well, couldn't God have just caused Adam and Eve to not eat of the tree? Well, yes, of course he could have. He could have not allowed the devil, Lucifer, to plant that tree in the garden in the first place. But it brings about the will of God in the world. Okay, the will of God in the world is for the plan of salvation to go forth because it allows God to show forth who he is. He's the God of holiness, righteousness, and justice. He's the God of love, mercy, and grace. And all those things are brought to truth through the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ in the plan of salvation, the gospel. Okay? And so, when he banished man from the tree of the knowledge of good, from the Garden of Eden, and didn't allow him to eat from the tree of life, because otherwise, like we said, he would have been forever in a fallen state and unredeemable, the Lord also gave them the plan of redemption, proving to Adam and Eve believe this, that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ one day, we would have salvation. And so, this is the job of the religions of the world is to somehow find a means for mankind to cover his sin, which he incurred upon himself when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we can never cover that sin. Because this is an evident thing. Why does the scripture say it's evident? Because all we have to do is examine ourselves for a little bit and we see that it's true. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. If you want to be justified before God by the life that you live, be thou therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Okay? God says if you're going to be justified by works or by the law, then just simply live perfectly every moment of your life. Now, I don't know about you, but it's pretty darned obvious and it ought to be pretty darned obvious to you, that there's no possibility for any of us to do that. Now, God knew this, and so when he gave the nation of Israel the law, he also gave them the pattern for the tabernacle. Okay? And the pattern for the tabernacle represents salvation in Jesus Christ. It's God dwelling with man. So when the nation of Israel sinned, they were to bring forth an appropriate sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle and have it offered by a priest there for their sins, that their sins may be covered again. Now, Those sacrifices could never take away sin. That's why they had to be offered over and over again. But the faithful Jew would offer those sacrifices in faith, knowing through the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that one day the Lamb of God would come in truth and supply himself for our sins upon the cross of Calvary and die, and we would have redemption through him. So the Jew that looked forward to the one-day sacrifice of Jesus Christ for their sins, or the sacrifice of the Messiah, would find salvation in that sacrifice, not in the actual blood spilt of the lamb or the goat or the dove or the heifer or whatever it was that was sacrificed, but that it represented the one-day sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in faith they found salvation. Now, is that too much different than the salvation that we incur upon ourselves when we trust in a Lord Jesus Christ that died for us nearly 2,000 years ago? No, it's exactly the same. It's just a matter of perspective. We look back upon a crucified Christ. They were looking forward to a crucified Christ. But what was the same in both cases? Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so they believed God, and it was accounted unto them for righteousness. We believe God, and it's what? Accounted unto us also for righteousness. Now, is there any righteousness in us? No, we look at ourselves. It's evident. There's not. But we have righteousness because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin because, like I said, he took your sin and my sin upon himself when he died upon the cross of Calvary. All right? So your sins are, as the Lord promises, completely forgiven. And I've made this example before, and I want to clarify it. When God is looking at your life and my life, whose life is he seeing? The Lord Jesus Christ's life. Now, what type of life did the Lord Jesus Christ live? A sinless life. Okay? A God-accepting life. A righteous life. And so when he looks at your and I's life, it's as though we had never committed any single sin. So therefore, he can't see our sins. Now, I'm not saying that he can't see your sin. Obviously, God knows everything that we're doing. Okay? But it's as though he cannot see our sins because he's looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. Okay? So, it says here in verse 6, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and doth bring forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. And so the gospel message does what? Or it ought to do what? Bring forth fruit. Fruit from what? The tree of life. The tree of life represents Jesus Christ. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 again with me. We read here in verse 6 of the third chapter. And when the woman saw that it was that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband who was with her, and he did eat. Now, what was she seeing in this tree? We're going to look at it in a second over in 1 John. She saw the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Okay? The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, those are all the outward sins that we commit. Now, also through the lust of the flesh, we try to justify ourselves before God by the life that we live, or before whatever God we believe in by the life that we live. Now, obviously, there's no salvation in that. We can never be perfect enough to do it. So man's really living in a state of disobedience when he's trying to justify himself by the lust of his flesh. However, when you try to justify yourself by the lust of the flesh, what is satiated, even if it's momentary? Your ego. That's all. That is the only result that comes from it, is a temporary satiation of your own ego and maybe the egos of others that are watching you. And so other men can say, Eric Griffin is so good and righteous because he went downtown and helped out some people that were down on their luck and gave them all $5 apiece, and he was a good Samaritan or whatever. Okay, so he committed a righteous act, and therefore he must be more righteous than most other men. It's rationalizing temporary righteousness that's somehow supposed to supplant the entire course of unrighteousnesses that we've done our entire life. It's idiocy, really. So going over to 1 John, I want to read a portion of Scripture there. It says here in the second chapter, verse 15. He says, love not the world. Now, what is the world? This is the Greek term cosmos. And it really means the order of things after the fall. Okay? And I'm going to say this religiously speaking, what is the order of things after the fall? Well, it's a way that seems right unto a man. But the end thereof are the ways of death. Okay? And so, the religions of the world is the order of things after the fall. And so, if we're going to align ourselves with the religions of the world and somehow make ourselves holy or righteous enough to please whatever God we believe in, we're believing in a way or going down a path that only leads to separation from God eternally, and that's called hell. So that's what's in the world. So he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, before we read the rest of this, what is the love of the Father? What is love in God's description? Now, we've been over this a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to read it again. So flip one more page over into 1 John 4, let's see here, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So if you're going to express the love of God, those who are born of God or saved expresses this kind of love. Now, what is this love that we're referring to? He that loveth not or does not express this kind of love knoweth not God. For God is this kind of love that we're going to describe. Okay? This is an attribute of God. This type of love originated with God. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. This is the definition of the love he's referring to. Same with the verse that we're looking at in the second chapter. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is the propitiation for our sins? A propitiation speaks of the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? The Greek term, if I can say it right, is halosmos. All right? It speaks of the place where the blood was applied, so that when God looks down upon man, which is represented by the things that are in the ark, he looks down upon him through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses man from all sin. Okay? So it's the place where propitiation was made. It's the place where the answer for sin was made. Okay? And so God loved us by putting himself on the cross of Calvary, taking your sin and my sin upon himself, dying with it there. And so therefore, because God shed his blood for us, Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for an atonement upon the altar, shedding his blood for us as he promised, being raised up into heaven to perform his high priestly ministry, like we see in Hebrews chapter 11, where he sprinkles his own blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, where it ever remains to make what? Intercession for man. It covers man's sin. So that when the devil accuses us, as he does, night and day, because we have whereof to be accused. You and I still sin night and day. I sinned last night in my dream. And it was fun. Okay? So when I sin in my dream, or when I sin during the day, the devil says, aha, see, Eric Griffin's a sinner. He should be rejected by you, Lord. And Jesus Christ, our advocate, points at the blood that he shed for us and sprinkled upon the mercy seat in heaven. And he says, the blood has been applied, his sins are covered. And the Lord, or God the Father, says, case dismissed. I can't see his sin any longer. I only see the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who died in your stead. And so the sin of Eric Griffin is looked over by God, because not as if I didn't do the sin. I did the sin. I'm guilty of it. But I'm also guilty of the righteousness of God by imputation. Okay? Where my sins were imputed unto him, his righteousness was imputed unto me. There's two accounts. Okay? My account was once full of only my sin, and it separated me from God. And God's account was full of only his righteousness. So God put his righteousness in my account and my sin into his account. Of course, there's no cause of death found in him, so he can ever live after our sin died on the cross. Okay? So he took my sin upon himself, paying the price for it upon the cross of Calvary that I was meant to pay, and therefore he can declare that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. Okay? So God is just in what he's promised us. All the boxes that are required for God to check are checked in salvation. Okay? And so he says here in the second chapter, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if you are constantly trying to put yourself before God in some sort of righteous level of living, that if you look at yourself honestly, you're constantly failing at, then you're not operating in the love of God. Because the love of God is how Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And because he lives, you shall live also. That's the love of God. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh. Now, these all parallel exactly what Eve saw when she ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is what? Not of the Father. If these things are not of the Father, they can't possibly be the route to salvation. They're not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is structured in a manner that reflects what was what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What is the will of God? Turn to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, this is the Gospel of John. We've turned away from 1 John. John chapter 6, verse 28. The disciples said unto the Lord, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Okay? Anybody who has kids is not bothered by that one bit. You got to have selective hearing. Well, that, now my kid dropped it. All right. Verse 28. Then said they unto him, okay. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Well, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? That sounds like a noble calling, right? A righteous act. Okay. And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you do what? Believe on him who he has sent. So they were saying, in an effort to kind of figure out what he was talking about, what might we do that we might work the works of God? What righteous acts do we have to do to please God? Well, where did that concept come from? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The evil tree, correct. All right? But those things are not of God. They're of the world. And so the work of God is believe on him who he has sent. That's the tree of life. And so going back over here to 1 John, it says here, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. And so we have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh is man's effort to try and make himself fit for God's presence. The lust of the eyes are all the things that tantalize man's ego. Okay? Don't covet thy neighbor's stuff, covet thy neighbor's wife, covet thy neighbor's oxen, you know, that kind of thing. Okay? Just go back into the commandments and read them. And then the lust of the, we went through that. And then the pride of life. Well, that's pretty simple. The pride of life is what you are proud of. It's as if you are going to stand before God and show forth the very best of yourself to God so that you might be accepted. Well, if you stand before God in a state of sin and show forth your relative goodness to God, are you going to be accepted? No. Because if you were to stand before God and show your relative goodness to God, it couldn't be relative goodness. It would have to be actual 100% perfection. Otherwise, you would have to be cast from his presence. And the place that you're cast to is a place that's devoid of God, and that's referred to as hell. Okay? So we can't stand before God in our pride because we have no means by which to be proud for our lives because we're failures before God. Now, is that an evil thing? Not so much. There's no reason to get upset about that. Because when you realize that you're a failure before the law, also realize that the answer for that failure was given when the law was given. And it represents Jesus Christ, who died for your sins according to the Scriptures, who was buried, who rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if you believe that he died for your sins and are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses you from all sin, you shall live also as he promised. So there's no reason to be upset about it. So, in Proverbs chapter 14, and I want to look at that verse we've been quoting for the past few weeks. Proverbs chapter 14. I can just quote it again, but sometimes when we lay our eyes upon it as we read it, it kind of helps us to remember things better. So in Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way. Okay? This is in the singular, if you look at the construction in which it's written. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are what? The ways of death. And the way that seems right is the way that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was exactly what Eve was deceived by. Now, I was reading Pastor Andre's latest chapter of his book last night, and I had forgot about the portion of Scripture over in Judges where when the nation of Israel didn't have a judge or a person that represented what was in what the position of Moses at one moment in time. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Now, what was Eve deceived by when she ate of that tree? The serpent was telling her, you can do whatever is right in your own eyes. That's the lie of the devil. Now, the religions of the world. What are the various doctrines of the religions of the world? Whatever's right in their own eyes. It's the same thing all the way through mankind. Now, Jesus Christ said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, if I start operating in a way that's right in my own eyes and tell Jesus Christ to go to hell, basically, am I going to have salvation before God when I enter his presence? No, because I won't be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses me from all sin. That's the only means by which we can have a fellowship with God for all eternity. And so there's no salvation in a way that seems right unto a man, because that's a way that seems right to one's own eyes. That's what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's where all the religions of the world operate. So people talk about the work of the devil. The work of the devil is not to get you to sin. You do that naturally. You got that from Adam. The work of the devil is to deceive you into thinking that you're good by the moral acts that you can do in your life through the religions of the world. The devil is in the religion business, if you want to put it in a moniker like that. And so, we're not saved or kept saved by the law. Period. So if we turn over to Galatians chapter 3, what do we see there? I have just enough time to read this. See, Paul simplifies the Old Testament for us in the New Testament Scriptures. Oops, I turned past it. Let me get back to Galatians chapter 3. Here we go. Paul says in verse 1, "O foolish Galatians," because they were kind of going down the road of, maybe our lives do emulate Christ somehow. They were being deceived by what we call Judaizers that came into their midst and says, you've got to live by the law if you're going to be good Christians. All right? So he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you or cast a spell on you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you?" Now, how was that? How did that take place? Well, Paul came and preached the word of God to them about how Jesus Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if they believe upon him as Savior, that he died for their sins, and that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses them from all sin, they shall live also. Now, that was Jesus Christ evidently crucified among them, just like he's been evidently crucified among us. Now, why have they strayed from this? Because they got it in their heads that, somehow, now that we're Christians, we can be these moral warriors for God, as they put it in the day in which we live. Okay? That's not true. So he says in verse 2, "This only would I learn of you,
Did you receive, and I'm going to say it the way we would say it, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, which one was it? By the hearing of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay? So he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by what? The flesh, or operating in the law. If you want to reference what he said in verse 2, which is exactly what he means here. So if you're trying to be justified by your moral existence, your own righteousness, you're operating in what's called the flesh. There's no salvation in the flesh. That's the lust of the flesh. Okay? So going down to verse 10, it says, for as many as were, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Why? Because we don't have the ability to do it perfectly. So it's a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you have gone through the Ten Commandments and all the other rules and regulations the Lord put upon the nation of Israel, of which they said, all that the Lord our God has spoken we will do, and have made one mistake, you're under a curse, which is in a position of being unacceptable in the presence of God. But that no man is justified, this is verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. He's often justified in the sight of other men, if we want to start counting relative goodness, which doesn't do us any good, because we require 100% goodness to please God. For it's evident. Why is it evident? Well, just look at ourselves. For the just shall live how? By faith. We have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and the promise of salvation that He gave to us through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And you have to add verse 12 to this. So we're justified by faith. The just shall live by faith. And the law is not of what? Faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. So if you're going to be justified by law, you better be perfect. And how did this happen? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as we explained in the beginning of this message. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Okay? Now, turn to Romans chapter 6. And we'll wrap it up here. Okay, let's see here. Verse 14. That's a good place. Now, because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, as we read, sin shall not have dominion over you. Where before you were in Christ, sin did have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but you're under what? You're under grace. Grace is unmerited favor. We didn't deserve the favor of God, but we have it because Christ stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. We didn't deserve it. It's a gift of God. What then are we... what then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. We still agree with the law. We still try to be as good as we can, but we're still constantly making mistakes. It's in my dream last night. It was am I capable of dictating my own dreams? No, you aren't either. I'm often not capable of dictating my own mouth. When I say things sometimes, okay? So I'm still a sinner. I'm still in an earthen vessel, a cursed vessel. And I won't have the actuality of the relinquishment of sin upon me until I'm raised, glorified, and adopted. Okay? So what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid, or may it never be. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, the servants ye are to whom you obey? Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of the sin. The definite article is present. That's Adam's sin. That's the curse that we received from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which condemned our souls. All right. We were servants to the sin operating in a way that seems right to us, which is always, you got to be good to please God. That's what I thought before I was saved. But now that I know I can't be good and that Jesus Christ was good for me, I'm now under the righteousness of God because of his grace. But you have obeyed from the heart that doctrine, form of doctrine, which was delivered to you, salvation in Jesus Christ, being made free from the sin. Why? Because Christ stood in my stead in life and stood in my stead in death. You became what? The servant of the righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. This is the lack of understanding he's talking about. For as you have yielded yourselves servants to uncleanness and unto the iniquity is the sin, unto iniquity, even so now yield yourselves servants to the righteousness. What is the righteousness? It's a person. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me, Jesus Christ. Unto what? Holiness. That's separation from the sin. For when you were the servants of the sin, and I'm reading the definite articles because they're present in the Greek text, you were free from the righteousness, which is in Christ. And he says this in verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? Well, you only had fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And is there any salvation in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No, because all that comes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is how that we can please God by the life that we live, and that's unacceptable to God because God requires a state of perfection. Okay? So what fruit had ye in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is what? Death. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But now being made free from the sin and being become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, what? Everlasting life. That's fruit from the tree of life. It represents Jesus Christ. For the wages of the sin. Now you always hear, this is a famous verse. We read it on billboards and that kind of thing. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's always said in an effort to get us to be good. But what it really means, if you use the definite article, is the wages of the sin. The sin that Adam committed when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that put into mankind an idea that he can be justified by the life that he lives before God in his moral works. The wages of that, or what comes from that, the result of that is death or separation from God, because we can never be good enough. So he says, the gift of God is eternal life through what? Jesus Christ our Lord. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the wonderful gospel message and how the Spirit of God opens the Word of God that we might understand, and that man's interpretation of the Word of God in the natural sense is always that we must be good somehow in our lacking capacity of righteousness to please God by the life that we live. And we know that that's impossible because there's no perfection in mankind. There's only perfection in Jesus Christ. And Christ said, I have not come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And so that he took our sins upon himself, went to the cross of Calvary with no cause of death found in him whatsoever, and paid the price that we were meant to pay upon the cross, also shedding his blood, so that he can promise the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses each and every one of us from all sin. We thank you for this, Lord, and we just ask that you bless this truth to the heart and mind of all who hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.